I had developed a bit of a different introduction to today's message, but something occurred on my way to work this past week that prompted me to make a change. You know, there's a lot of, obviously, as we've discussed this week, so many spiritual lessons that we learn through these days, and we learn through life, and we learn them usually through hardship, unfortunately, but some of those major trials and major hardships. But, you know, sometimes the most poignant of lessons can come through the small things, the small moments. And that was the case for me this last week. I pulled into my local bad habit, my coffee shop, rather, that I will go to occasionally. And, you know, I hadn't been having the best of weeks. They've been a bit stressful. Some things are happening at work, you know, typical office politics. They've been kind of weighing on me. I felt stressed. I felt a little resentful and frankly unappreciated by some of the things that were happening. And found myself waking up in the middle of the night, you know, as you sometimes do when you're stressed and your brain starts working and laying there trying to get back to sleep and thinking about that thing and replaying conversations in your head and those types of thing. And so I wasn't sleeping well, and I was really that morning carrying kind of a cynical, self-focused mindset. And then you add to that kind of the pressure that we all face, you know, preparing for the holy days and everything around that and getting ready for those. And I was just a bit frazzled as I pulled into that coffee shop, and my mind was already on the office, and I was just a little cranky. And so when I pulled up to the window and immediately started, you know, digging through my wallet to find my credit card I needed to pay, I heard an overly cheerful voice to me saying, "Good morning." And honestly, it was kind of annoying. I didn't even really look up. I just kind of grunted and something back and kept searching for my card. But when I finally looked up to pay and my eyes met him, this young man just had this genuine kindness in his eyes. And he had this smile that was real. It felt real anyway. It didn't feel fake. It didn't feel salesy. You know what I mean? It just felt real. And he said, he said, "Hello, how are you today?" And just like that, it shook me out of my funk. It was infectious, and I couldn't help but smile back at him. And I replied, "Well, I'm good." Now, a few moments ago, that would have been a bald-faced lie. But in that moment, something changed, and, you know, I wasn't terrible. I felt kind of good about that encounter. And as I drove away, you know, it hit me. Whatever motivated this young man, it wasn't necessarily a focus on himself. Now, sure, it's possible he's just one of those rare people who, you know, naturally, cheerfully get up in the morning, and at 6:30 a.m., they're just bright and bushy-tailed, and those people do exist. Not many, but they do exist. But if he's like most of us, the natural pull of our human nature, you know, that early, is probably not quite as selfless. Which means what enabled him to be that person at the window was something outside of himself. He knew he had an employer, an employer who likely expected him to show up with kindness and warmth. And that submitting to that expectation would then, of course, lead, hopefully, to good things, a reward. And so he set aside his own impulses, and he chose to be that person, to be that person. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. You know, that man, young man, displayed a mindset toward me, motivated at least to some degree by a physical reward. And here I was, pulling up to that window, the one whose job it is, by the commission I've been given by my boss, my Lord, to be a light, to reflect his love, his way to this world. And yet I was hindered in that commission by a competing mindset, a mindset in that moment of selfishness, my stress, my problems. And well, you know, I found in this physical interaction, this momentary interaction, a powerful spiritual lesson that in many ways speaks to what I want to share with you today, and one that's very much related to the these days that we've been observing. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And so our God, our employer, our boss, if you will, in that sense, has given you and I some amazing promises, and he's brought us into relationship with him, and he's given us promises of eternal life forever in his kingdom and in his family. In Colossians 3, verse 3, I won't ask you to turn it, I'll just reference it. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, and then you also will appear with him in glory." And so our receipt of those promises to enter into the life that he's promised comes with a requirement of us. One that requires a little bit of more challenging than just a smile and a pleasant demeanor. It requires that we die. We die to ourselves so that we might submit ourselves to let him, his life, live within us. He is to become, as the scripture tells us, our life. Not just at 6:30 a.m. in the morning, but 24/7, 365 days of the year, we submit ourselves to be that person. And that battle that we fight is against what he refers to here as strongholds, arguments, and high things in our carnal minds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And they hinder us, in that sense, from truly giving our lives to him and from letting him live his life fully within us. And so we might fight to pull down those strongholds, to cast down those arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and strive to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want to talk about that today, those strongholds and our battle against them. What does that mean? What are they? And what does it mean to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? What are these arguments and high things that build them? And how do we go about pulling them down? And what are the weapons that Paul references we have that God has given us to do just that? If you like a title for your note, it's this: Passover and Unleavened Bread, Renewing Our Commitment to Captivity. Renewing Our Commitment to Captivity. Thayer's Greek lexicon refers to strongholds as arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify or to defend his opinion. A couple scriptures, I'll just reference. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Proverbs 27:19 says that as in water, as water reflects a face, so the heart of man reflects a man. And so putting that together, bringing every thought, can then be interpreted as meaning to bring both the heart and the mind, the whole person, into captivity to Christ. And Strong's also defines this Greek word for obedience here as submission or compliance. And so a more complete reading of the instruction here in verse 5 is that we are to bring our whole selves into submission, into captivity to Christ. And that really fits with what we know, doesn't it? Satan wants to bring you and I, heart and mind back into captivity, back into bondage. His weapon is, of course, our human nature, our old man that still resides within us. The nature that Romans 8 tells us is at enmity with God and there is hostile to the things of God and resists this idea of being captive to Christ, captive to God. You know, it's interesting that Paul doesn't use different language here in 2 Corinthians 10. He didn't use the language around sin, specific to sin, that we should cast away sin and areas of disobedience that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Why is that? Because it'd be true, right? It would be applicable. He addresses instead arguments, reasonings, and why? Why? Well, it's because it's these things that we filter what we do, what we say through, and that can often serve as justification in our hearts and our minds for how we choose to behave. They can serve to hinder us from submitting to let him live within us instead bring us into bondage to sin. They are at the root, in many ways, of sin. And Satan seeks to influence that part of us and to build strongholds in our hearts and our minds, reinforced by certain patterns of thinking, certain arguments, certain reasonings that we may have that he can use and exploit to do just that. And that's the war, you see. That's the battle that we fight, to pull down strongholds, to cast down those arguments and those things which exalt themselves in our hearts and minds against the knowledge of God. And the way we fight that battle is to submit, to let somebody else fight for us. We submit to be captive to Christ. Now, it follows, you know, that if we're going to be effective at pulling down those strongholds and casting down arguments, it's important that we kind of know what we're fighting against. And so what are some of them? What are some possible strongholds that we need to fight against to bring into captivity? Of course, there could be many, and they could be different for each of us. We each need to go through that exercise of examining ourselves and to see what those might be in our own lives. I want to share a number of that I came up with and kind of studying and thinking about this topic. And ones that you may or may not identify with yourself, but which may at least serve to prime the pump and aid you in your own effort. And now I didn't plan this, but you'll notice that all these strongholds I came up with start with the letter C. And that's less of a reflection of any kind of divine intervention, inspiration, more about my neuroses, because I began coming up with these. The first two started with C, and then I love patterns, so I just had to push and kind of lean into that. So a lot of these are starting with C. I hope that God was with me as I was developing this. But you'll notice that there you go. They're going to start with C. So let's go through them. Here's the first one. And it's first really because it's foundational to the ones that follow. Stronghold number one, a mindset of codependence. A mindset of codependence. What's that mean? Well, you know, my daughter, she often FaceTimes us so that we can talk to our grandkids on the phone, right? They'll be able to see us and we'll share and play and talk and those one-on-one calls. And this particular call, just a little while ago, they were outside. It's been fairly warm in Utah where they live. It's been in the 60s and even 70s. So they're outside, my grandson Parker and my little younger grandson Reese, and he just turned one and he just started walking and he's all over the place. He's fun to watch. But there's part of the yard out back that little Reese knows is off limits, knows he shouldn't be going to, because some of his dad's tools are out in that part of the yard. But several times in that call, as we were watching him run around the yard, he would start heading, he'd kind of give a quick glance back at his mom where she's holding the camera, and then he'd kind of smile and he'd take off toward that part of the yard. And it was just kind of funny to watch, but we were trying to be serious because this is important that he learn not to do that. But he knew he wasn't supposed to be there. Now, you know, children love their parents. Reese loved his mom. He wasn't making a choice somehow to sever the relationship with his mom and choosing that thing in the corner he wanted over her. It wasn't like that. But in that moment, he just wanted her plus his own thing, plus that. And it was enough of a risk for him to risk getting in trouble for that. Now, psychologists would define someone as being codependent who consistently prioritizes someone else over themselves and who assesses their own moods based on how that other person behaves. But codependency applied to the spiritual life of a Christian, I define a little bit different. As Christians, we're called to become dependent, to draw our identity and our reason for being from God. From God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so to be a codependent Christian then would be then to be dependent on God plus something else. Plus something else. Our happiness, our sense of meaning, our ability to achieve what it is we desire or to solve our own problems, whether they be physical or mental health, whatever it is derived from God plus something else. Plus something else. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. You know, our enemy seeks to get our focus off of God and onto ourselves, and he does that by influencing, as I said, the carnal nature to build those patterns, those mindsets that keep us from trusting wholly in God. That though we might give God lip service, in reality, you know, we trust in God plus that other thing and whatever it might be. Maybe it's what we know. Maybe it's what we do. Maybe it's, you know, who we know, what we have, or what we can get for ourselves in our own effort to solve our problems and to get what we desire, whatever that might be. And it was the mindset that caused Lucifer to rebel against God and to be thrust out of his presence. And then becoming Satan, he in turn then played off the carnal, selfish nature of our first parents in the garden. Here in Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but with the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Don't go to that corner of the yard. "And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You know, it's safe to say that Adam and Eve didn't see themselves in that moment as choosing the tree over God. They likely didn't think of it as a binary choice. It's not that they weren't happy in the garden with what God provided. It's just that they, like my grandson, wanted what God had provided plus what they decided they could get for themselves. And that dependence on themselves is what Satan then used to entice them to wander into that part of the garden where God had told them they weren't supposed to wander. They weren't supposed to go. Taking matters into their own hands, trusting in themselves to get what Satan convinced them God was withholding from them. And it's the same story throughout Scripture. We know not only the example of Adam and Eve, but in Israel in the wilderness, of King Saul, David and Bathsheba, the list goes on, many others. And it's a stronghold that you and I can battle against as well. It's a stronghold, an argument, a mindset that exalts itself against God, and it's one that we must fight to pull down. And to bring into submission, to bring into obedience to the captivity of Christ so that we might make him preeminent, trusting in him and serving in him above all else. So that's stronghold number one. a mindset of codependence. And as I said, in many ways, this one's foundational, and that's why I covered it first, because the other strongholds that I'm going to mention, they all flow from that one. Once you begin getting your mind off of God and onto yourself and what you have, my needs, my problems, my, that's when other arguments and reasonings start to take root and bring us back, and the enemy can exploit them then to bring us back into bondage. Stronghold number one, codependence. Stronghold number two, a cynical, critical mindset. A cynical, critical mindset. You and I have been called into relationship. We've been called into communion with God. 1 John 1:7 tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. And so being in that light, our being in fellowship with God includes being brought into fellowship with one another, communing with one another. And those two things are intrinsically tied together. That's why we take of the bread and the wine together as a body. And each of us brings into our relationship with God and with one another then our own set of experiences. And we continue to build on those experiences over the course of our Christian walk and experiences we live through, that those things shape us and mold us. And many of them can be very positive and help us to grow, and they're positive and right. But sometimes there can be experiences which are not as positive. Experiences with others we may have feel over time have disrespected us, undervalued or underappreciated us, or either our opinion or our contribution. Experiences with those we feel have disappointed or hurt us in some way. Experiences where we've suffered perceived injustices at the hands of circumstances or people. And these accumulated over time can build and can cause us to develop a certain mindset toward people or events that can become overly cynical, a bent of a cynical, critical mindset. And that mindset then can act as a filter that can over time begin to color our perception, our initial reaction to circumstances and situations. And where submission to his life, his love living within us, should provoke us to think no evil, to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things, having exalted our own experiences, those hurts, those disappointments, allowing them to dictate how we view others and respond to others, filtering everything through that cynical, negative mindset, his life, his spirit of love is hindered. So instead of thinking no evil, we become quick to jump to the defensive. Instead of believing all things, we're quick to believe the worst. And rather than enduring all things, we can become intolerant of others and intolerant of their weaknesses. And until and unless we pull that down, that stronghold down, you see, we'll never be able to fully enter into communion with God or with our brethren as we've been called to do. So it's a stronghold we must pull down. Stronghold number two, cynicism, criticism. Stronghold number three, conviction. Stronghold number three, conviction. Wait a minute, you might be thinking, I thought conviction was a good thing. And well, it obviously can be, but not always, not always. Turn, if you would, over to John 7, John 7. You know, the mindset of self-dependence that the attitude of codependence or the mindset of or the obstacle or the stronghold of codependence can lead us to, can also cause us to exalt or to elevate our own truths, our own convictions, our own arguments against what God tells us is true. And here in John 7, verse 15, we read this. John 7, verse 15 says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, know letters, having never studied? And in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so Jesus Christ was completely submitted to the Father's will. What he spoke, the truths he taught, were from the Father. Christ revealed, though, that there are those who would exalt their own truth, who rather than submitting to the truth of God would then elevate their own truth in its place and twist the truth of God to their own ends and often to their own glory. He prophesied those people would come, and we know they did come into the New Testament church. And there could be any manner of personal convictions that can exalt themselves above the truth of God. And those truths could be, intellectual truths, belief systems, or they could be personal truths, truths about we hold about ourselves. The New Testament account of the early church is riddled with examples of those intellectual truths conflicting and elevating themselves above the truth of God. And just to list a few, we had the Gnostic heresy and their belief in a secret truth. And there were convictions surrounding Jews versus Gentiles, which caused divisions over membership in the body of Christ and requirements around keeping the law, and specifically around things such as circumcision. There were convictions related to the nature of Christ, including his divinity and humanity, which conflicted with the message of the gospel. Meat offered to idols was another conflict in the early church. And on, there are many others. And we have our own today, don't we? Nothing is new under the sun. Convictions, arguments in the larger Christian world around us, not of our faith, but we know they're around us today. Arguments around law versus grace. Arguments of those who substitute a gospel of a future kingdom into a kingdom now gospel. And they promote, a desperate desire to save souls now, before it's too late, the conviction that the blessing promised to a future kingdom should be enjoyed now. And so they're justifying a pursuit of a health and wealth gospel. And that is a mindset that, they filter God's truth and God's word through. We see it behind a growing Christian nationalist movement in our nation, in our world today, a belief that the kingdoms of this world, their political, economic, and social systems should be taken over now for Christ, and they see everything that they're doing kind of through a militaristic lens of doing just that. And many more we see in the larger Christian world today. But we see it also within our tradition, don't we? We see calendar issues, we see sacred names, Hebrew roots, nature of God, and, you fill in the blank, any number of these things which have shown themselves, belief systems, doctrines that have come up. And so there can be intellectual truths that can be strongholds then, that can exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and the truth of God and his Son and our dependence on him and him only by faith. In addition to competing intellectual truths, there could be also convictions, personal truths that we hold about ourselves, that I hold about myself. A certain way of seeing myself based on maybe past successes, past failures, past experiences or relationships, the influence I've had from my family, good and bad. They can present strongholds, and they can cause me to make mental compromises with what God tells me in his word is true about myself. They can influence a negative mindset, and they can serve to keep me into bondage if I let them. And so when God tells me in 1 Peter 5:7 that I can cast all my cares on him because he cares for me, or in Jeremiah 29:11 that he knows the plans he has for me, plans for good and not for evil, to give me hope in a future, or as we've read in Ephesians 2:19 that I'm no longer a stranger or foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God, I filter those truths, you see, about who I am and what I am through those competing truths I hold about myself, and I resist accepting them and embracing them as being true of me. And so when my master tells me the truth that it, in Matthew 5, tells me that he has called me and given me what it takes to be his light in this world, and he's given me that as a servant, that I should shine that light before men, that they may see my good works and they may glorify my Father in heaven, because I don't believe in my heart and my mind that I can be a light, that that's who I am, that I have what it takes, then I resist doing that. Because my own truth says, well, you know, that just doesn't describe me. It's not who I am. I don't see myself that way. And so I keep my light hidden. And the truth is, you know, if you think about it, when you denigrate yourself, what we're really doing is contradicting in our heart what God says is true of us. In a really sense, we're exalting that truth above the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And it's a stronghold, you see. It's a stronghold. So whatever form they take, whether they're intellectual arguments, truths we hold about ourselves, they can cause us to be brought back into bondage, and they have to be. They must be pulled down. They must be cast down and brought in submission into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. All right, there's other strongholds that I could discuss in detail, but I won't for the sake of time. I'll just list a few. There's spiritual strongholds of complacency, influenced by, you know, kind of a been there, done that attitude, or maybe I've done my time mindset. There could be a stronghold of convenience, a mindset that keeps God in his way kind of on the back shelf, right, and bringing him out, really shining that light when it's convenient for me, but kind of not really wanting to draw attention when it's not. Or it could be a willingness to let other influences in my heart and my mind compromise with my commitment to God, compromise with what his Spirit would do within me. And there could be many others, but you get the idea. As I said, perhaps these might aid you in your own examination of your own strongholds, and your own don't have to start with C. It's fine. You don't have to continue that pattern. And so, having examined and identified the strongholds in our hearts and our minds that we must pull down, of codependence and strongholds that flow from it, cynicism, a critical nature, false convictions, and others, the question that remains is how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we pull them down? How do we go about bringing them into submission and bringing them into captivity then to Christ? Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. You know, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, for the pulling down of those strongholds. And so we have some weapons at our disposal. And we know some of them, right? Of course, we know we have prayer, we have Bible study, and we have fasting. And so those are to be a regular part of our spiritual routine, and they're, if you want to call them this, as we prepare for war and do battle, they're like basic training, aren't they? They're things we want to do continually that a Christian soldier should be doing. But Paul here in Ephesians 6, he discusses some other things that you and I are given for that battle. Ephesians 6, we'll begin reading here in verse 10. They're familiar. We've discussed them before. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All of these we have at our disposal, then, all these weapons that we have listed here that are given to us by our God to resist our enemy and resist his desiring to exploit our carnal human nature. Now, of course, the discussion of that armor could be a sermon in itself, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go through them. I'm sure you've heard many discussions, sermons on the armor, but I want to point out one thing that I think is interesting and telling. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 13. Romans 13. You know, nowhere listed in those weapons is anything about the person putting on the armor, right? They're not about the woman or the man underneath who are wielding and who are putting these things on. Nothing about their strength, nothing about anything that they personally bring to the battle. Our weapons are things that we put on. And here in Romans 13, we find a summary of what we are doing when we are putting those things on. What are we actually doing? Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so we're putting on Jesus Christ. Each of us, each of these weapons discussed in Ephesians 5 or 6 rather, reflect that. We put on the truth about who he is and in the purpose that he and his Father purposed from the beginning. We are clothed in his righteousness that has been imputed to me through his sacrifice on the cross. Our feet are shod with the gospel, the good news of what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we pick up that shield of faith, that faith we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has promised, and we put on then the helmet of salvation made possible by his death and resurrection. And then spirit that is available through me with his life living within me. All these are available through Christ. And putting them on, I'm depending on, you see, him. My dependence moves from myself to his strength, his power, his might. My role is simply to put them on and to submit to let him work in me. And that brings us then to the meaning of these days that you and I are now completing. They too are weapons we've been given in that battle to remind us of our dependence on our Lord. You know, Satan spends, as we know, we're all very aware, 365 days a year doing his best he can do to get our focus off of God and the things of God and back onto ourselves. And our God gives us this season that we are finishing today as a spiritual reset of sorts. This entire season is centered around reorienting our focus away from ourself back to dependence on Christ, around putting Jesus Christ, bringing our minds and our hearts back into captivity to him. And it's appropriate, I think, as we meet today at the end of these 7 days of unleavened bread, that we review the things that we've just observed in this season. And I want to walk through them. I'm not going to turn to all the scriptures for lack of time. We've read so many of them in the course of the sermons we've heard and in our own study during this week. I just want to reference them so you can then return to them later as you wish. But I'm just going to walk through in the process of preparing for the Passover. We're told to leaven our dwelling places. And it's this process, in that process, I'm reminded of my need for a Savior. I should have been reminded of my need for something outside of myself, of the overwhelming nature of sin around me. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, or in 1 Corinthians 5, we read this beginning in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. That's what we're to do. We're to get rid of the leaven. We put it out of our dwellings. Why? Why do we do that? Well, reading on, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so that process of de-leavening reminded us of the ubiquitous nature of sin. And that process reminded us that I'm dependent on his sacrifice to become fully unleavened, truly made sin free. And so then in removing the leaven, we not only focused on our own sin, but we were mirroring what Christ had accomplished within us. But as we read in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and the old has gone, and the new is here. And so that's what we are picturing. We are unleavened through him. Also, in our preparation for the Passover, we obeyed the instruction that we read in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves so that we, when taking those symbols of the Passover, we might do so in a worthy manner and that we're correctly discerning the Lord's body. And what is sacrifice meant for you and I individually? And we're to examine, as we read and reread in 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether or not you and I are in the faith. Examining, do I truly have faith in his sacrifice? Have I fully accepted him as my Lord and Savior? Have I committed myself to die to myself daily that I might live to him and that he might live within me? Am I producing fruit that gives evidence of that? Not just am I not sinning, but am I doing the things I should do? Is there evidence of that in my life? Do I fully discern what he's did for me by his sacrifice on the cross? And through that examination, then our hearts and minds are prepared then to take the symbols of the Passover in a worthy manner. So we observed the Passover, in which we symbolically took in of the blood that was spilled for us and his body that was broken for our sins. And we're reminded of the truth that we read in Ephesians 2, that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even as we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we're reminded at one time we were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In short, Passover brings us into remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf and of our dependence on him for what he has done, not on ourselves, not on God plus something else. There's no codependence here in this relationship. We're dependent on him and in him only for our life, for all that we are, all that we hope to become. It's a gift we didn't deserve, we cannot earn, and we cannot add to. And then after having completed the symbols, reminding us that we have been unleavened through his sacrifice, and then renewing our commitment to our covenant to die with him, to him, to ourselves, and to live to him, to make him Lord and master of our life, through taking in the symbols of the bread and blood, it was then, and only then, that our hearts and our minds were spiritually ready, you see, to then receive what comes next, that these days picture, taking in of the unleavened bread for 7 days. For 7 days, we symbolize taking in of him, taking in of the one who says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And in John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we keep the feast as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:8, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, symbolizing taking in Jesus Christ, his nature, his way into our hearts and our minds that have been unleavened. You know, it's significant that we did this for 7 days. Seven, we know in Scripture, represents completion. I think that's already been referenced once or twice during this feast. In Matthew 5:48, Christ instructs us to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word there for perfect is the Greek word teleos, which Strong's defines as to be complete, coming to completion. And Colossians 2:10 declares that we are complete. How? In him. In him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so we become perfect. We are complete in him. We're unleavened because he is unleavened, and through his sacrifice, I have become the righteousness of God in him. Any righteousness I have is the result of his life living in me, changing me, growing me, helping me to overcome sin, and helping me to bear fruit to him. And that's why the Apostle Paul, who was so, as a senior follower and a servant of Jesus Christ, could still write in Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's why Paul and all those who followed after him could exclaim with confidence what we read in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. I've died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's a reminder not only to keep sin out these 7 days, but it's an important reminder of letting Christ's life live in me so that I can renew my dependence on him, his life within me during these days. In John 15:5, our Lord said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. It's him. His life, his spirit within me that empowers me not only in those things that I shouldn't be doing, those sins that I should not be committing, but also in the fruit that he's living in me should produce: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness. You know, we often share stories during these days of the times that, you know, we messed up. We ate a donut here. We're tempted to eat something there at work. I almost ate a piece of cake, resisted. I was able, but you know, brings home some very powerful lessons. There's some poignant lessons about how easy it is to overlook sin and to let sin back in. But you know, there's so many critical, important lessons to be learned from the symbol of taking in of the unleavened bread. John Freeman discussed a number of them in his sermonette this past Sabbath. I know and respect that people see things differently. I know there's valid reasons why some may not be able to do that. But the church really doesn't make a strong position on this one way or the other. But I'm personally convicted of the importance of eating unleavened bread every meal and every day of these 7 days because of the powerful reminder that it is for putting Christ in. But there are a couple of meals this week, you know, where taking in of the unleavened bread was an afterthought. Or I got through a whole meal and I went, oh, I didn't eat unleavened bread. I actually went to work one day this week, and I realized I forgot unleavened bread. And so I made a quick run to the store to search down. You know how hard it is to find unleavened bread in some stores? I'd better to find something that I could eat with my lunch. that day. Again, powerful lessons. It prompted me to ask myself, do I put him first? Am I seeking his truth, his way, his kingdom first? Do I center everything I do, every thought I take, everything I am around him? Is that my filter, you see? Is that my mindset, or is he sometimes an afterthought? Do I, to any degree, exalt other things in my heart before him? Do you see what a powerful weapon our God has given us each year for the pulling down of selfish, self-dependent mindsets, arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? They are powerful if we let them be, and hopefully we did. Through them, I'm renewed in my conviction and my commitment to embrace that it's not me plus anything else. It's on him and him only that I depend, and I willingly become captive to that and submit myself and submit to him as my new master and take full control. Let him take full control. Let him live his life in me. Let him work the will and the way within me to do his good pleasure and to bear much fruit. And remember these things, renewing my commitment to these things, embracing my dependence on who he is and he only as my Lord and Master. All those other strongholds, they begin to melt away. Renewing my commitment to my faith in Christ convicts me to reject any truths or personal convictions, belief systems that conflict or compete with that seek to add anything to my faith in Christ. Remembering the love of the one who gave his life for me will enable me to accept what he says about me as true, that he loves me, that I am lovable, and in submission I'll act on that truth toward myself and toward others. Turn in closing, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. You know, if you and I have been renewed in our hearts and minds to embrace the things that this season brings to our remembrance, none of those strongholds, none of those arguments, nothing can take root and exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. There's nothing the enemy can do or exploit in our hearts and our minds to bring us back into bondage. Here in Isaiah 40, verse 28, we read this. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. That's the reality of those with whom Jesus Christ dwells. All of those things that hold us back, that hinder us in our walk through this wilderness, no longer can bring us into bondage. We're made free to run. We're made free to soar in places the enemy can't touch us. When we submit ourselves fully in captivity to Christ. And I hope these days have renewed your commitment to do that.